Hello and welcome from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. This podcast you're about to hear was recorded at our Booragoon campus. So sit back, relax, and enjoy what God has to say to you.
Good morning. So good to see all of you here today, having a wonderful time of worship and sharing, of course, in the baptism of James as a church. That baptism basically is a demonstration of who we are as a community. We're not just welcoming James into the kingdom of God, we are also welcoming James into this community, into the family of God. Amen? Amen. Hey, that's wonderful. So we welcome James in our midst. And of course, it's so good to see Graham and Merle back. Are you both awake? I hope my message will not fall you to sleep, and I will totally understand, Graham, because of the jet lag. That's good. Well, it is such a privilege for me to conclude our short series on Come and See. And the last 2 weeks, Nick spoke about Behold the Lamb, where Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And last week, Dan spoke about Behold the Man. Being God, he humbled himself, becoming incarnate as one of us, suffered, crucified, and was obedient to death, and yet God exalted him to the highest place. Amen? So today I will be speaking on the theme, Behold the Lion, and we will be exploring what that means in our own personal lives and in our own faith journey. Now, I am sure that many of you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, written by C.S. Lewis, which is really symbolic of the gospel narrative. And if you've ever seen the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you would know that the hero in the story is Aslan, the great and powerful lion ruler of Narnia. Now, my two favorite scenes were Aslan lays down his life for one of the children, Edmund. You know, when he wanders off and was enticed into sin and temptation. And the second scene that is my favorite is when Lucy and Susan was kind of sitting beside Aslan's dead body by his side. And all of a sudden, as they walked away, they heard a noise. And Aslan is gone. And later slowly appeared alive and well. Let's take a look just to remind you. When Aslan appeared alive, I think we all know that everything will end well. Amen? Amen? But the movie doesn't stop there, and it doesn't end there. Aslan decided to make his way into the battlefield. You know, Aslan is a representation of Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, it's interesting because the Bible also describes our enemy as a lion. In fact, in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it says, "Stay alert, watch out, for your great enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." I think I've got that script there, Ross. Looking for someone to devour. Now, while the intent of our enemy is to devour, to steal, to kill, and destroy, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Lion of Judah, came to save, bring fullness of life and hope to all of us. Amen? That is the big difference. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life, enjoy life, and have it in abundance to the full till it overflows." I just love that amplified version. Till it overflows. Jesus, as the Lion of Judah, brings fullness of life. Our passage this morning is found in Revelation chapter 5, and it's got a long verse, a text, so let's just be patient. We're reading from verses 1 to 14 this morning. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God from persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, on the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. I just want to give you a brief background of this text, because there's a lot of metaphor and a lot of language that we may not understand pretty easily. In this context, we are picking up in the middle of a letter that was written by John the Apostle when he was in exile in the island of Patmos. And on this island, God spoke to John and revealed to him visions, prophecies of things to come. Essentially, John is writing a spirit-filled letter about what he saw and heard in his vision. Revelation 1 verse 4 says that John is writing to the seven churches in Asia. In the first chapter, John explains that his own situation, and he begins to recount things which the angel said and showed him in this vision. He sees Jesus Christ in all his glory, and he writes about that. And in chapter 2 and 3, we see here that John writes very specific warnings to the seven churches. Warnings and encouragement to the seven churches, because all of those churches had unique issues in their midst. And in chapter 4, John sees a vision of heaven. He sees the throne. He sees the one sitting on the throne. And he sees angels constantly proclaiming that the one on the throne is holy. Chapter 4 ends with the introduction of the 24 elders. Now, most scholars have agreed that the 24 elders is symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, all up a total of 24. What does that tell us? It tells us that these 24 elders around the throne of God represents the entire chosen people of God. The tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, including us, because we are part of that. They represent us before the throne. And so therefore, the 24 elders represents the whole council of God's chosen people. So coming into chapter 5 of our text, John had an awesome opportunity to briefly gaze into the heavenly places in a way like a glimpse and a little window into eternity. So we come to chapter 5 and we can read in our text that there is a scene of heartbreak. John was weeping, and a scene of hope. You know, when I was reading this reminds me of the final verses of the book of Malachi, where it says that the great and the terrible day of the Lord. You You've probably come across that in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Why is it great? Great because at the final day, those who are in Christ will be reunited with him. That's great news, isn't it? It's terrible because at his second coming, he is not going to come as Savior. It's terrible because he is coming as a judge. He is going to judge the peoples of the earth. He is going to judge those people who are not in Christ. And so therefore, this heartbreak and hope scene in chapter 5 and the great and the terrible scene that Malachi was talking about is really about the second coming of Christ and the implication of that in our own journey. The lion has long been a symbol of bravery and nobility and strength. This symbolism has been used in the Bible over 150 times. It has come to represent power and authority and protection of Jesus Christ, his royal lineage from David, and his victory over sin and death. That's lion. What about Judah? Well, Judah in Hebrew is Yehuda, which means praise or praised. So if you put the two together, lion being kingly, being authority, being a symbol of nobility and power and authority, and Judah meaning praise, we can summarize Lion of Judah as King of Praise. Jesus is ultimately the King of Praise. Jesus will be worshipped ultimately by multitudes of people. That is what it means by the Lion of Judah. You know, in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of symbolisms that John is describing in our text. And I'd like to explain some of that to you, what those symbols mean. So today I'd like to share with you three implications of the Lion of Judah. First, Jesus as the Lion of Judah means he is the final authority. The right hand of him who sat on the throne in verse 1 is a biblical symbol that describes God's power and God's authority. The scene that John was describing is basically the throne and the final authority of God over all things, over people, over creation, over the world. That's what he saw. The final throne room of God is the final authority. And in this vision, he saw a scroll with writings on both sides with seven seals. This is very unusual because in ancient times, they only write on one side. Because if they write on two sides of the papyrus, it won't work. It will bleed inside. And so they only choose to write on one side. But what is the significance of the scroll that John saw with writings on both sides? It begs the question, isn't it? What is written in it? What does the scroll say? Well, from the rest of Revelation, we know that the scroll contains the plan of God for making all things new. It contains the plan for the punishment of the wicked. It contains the plan for the salvation of the righteous. And so therefore, the writing on both sides of the scroll symbolizes God's complete and full control over history and human destiny. But see, there's one problem here. The scroll is sealed up with seven seals. Now, we know that in the book of Revelation about the end times, and often they use numbers strategically and symbolically. Not all numbers have meanings and symbols, but some have. And so the number seven, for example, in Scripture is pretty well agreed by scholars that this is the number of God. Because seven is the number of perfection. God created the heaven and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested when all is perfect and complete. Amen? So the idea here is that the scroll, okay, there is a scroll, and it is sealed with seven seals, meaning it is sealed perfectly and completely. Now, Roman wills were sealed with seven seals. I've got a photo there. This would have been more recognizable and culturally familiar to John in his day and time because whenever kings would send out an order to their subjects, they would have stamped or a ring, and they would seal up the scroll by taking the kingly seal, dipping it in wax, and then seal the scroll 7 times. And usually the only people with the proper authority and credentials were allowed to break the seal and communicate what the king wanted to convey to his subjects. They did this for confidential war plans, for example, and other important things that only those with the proper credential could break open. So in verse 2 of our text, John saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" Meaning, who has authority? Who has the proper credentials to break the seal so that we know what's written in it? Well, the problem here is that the scroll contains all the wonderful plans of God to make all things new. But because it is sealed perfectly, whoever opens it must have the proper credential and must be perfect. So the angel cries out in a loud voice, "Who is worthy?" In other words, who is perfect? Who can we trust and look to that can possibly take the scroll from the right hand of God the Father and reveal his plans for eternity, of eternity? And then the angel looked, and in verse 3, here is what they find. "But no one in heaven and on earth and under the earth could open the scroll or look inside it." The angels declared, no one. In other words, no one was found worthy. Not Adam, not Moses, not David, not Abraham, not Peter, James, and John, not Paul, not you, not me. No one was found worthy to open the scroll. Why is that? Well, it's very obvious. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, this brought so much grief to John that he wept bitterly that no one, you know, humanly speaking, out of our own merit, there is nothing we can bring to the table. We are absolutely nothing. There is nothing we can contribute to our own salvation. Only Jesus can do that. That is why the angels cried out, "There's no one. No one is perfect. No one is worthy to do that." And yet Matthew 28, verse 18, the Great Commission, is really a declaration of Jesus when he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Then one of the elders, I suspect maybe from the tribe of Judah, yelled out, "Hey, don't weep, stop crying, John, look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and break its 7 seals. Why? Because Jesus has the right credentials. Jesus has the power. Jesus has the authority to execute God's plan for the earth. You know, when we surrender our lives to Jesus and declare him as our Lord and Savior, we are basically surrendering to his authority and power over our lives. It means that he is the ruler, he is the boss, he is the master of our lives and destiny. He cannot be Lord of some parts of your life. Hudson Taylor famously said this, "Christ is either Lord of all or not Lord at all." We cannot just make him Lord in some compartments of our lives. He needs to be Lord of all. In our family life, in our work life, in our career, in our relationships, in our sexual life, he needs to be the Lord of all. He cannot just be you're my Lord on Sunday. But Monday to Saturday, he's not. We can't do that. He's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. And I think this morning it's so encouraging to see James and share his testimony before he got baptized this morning and to see him declare his faith in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And I hope that you were really encouraged by that. And if you were encouraged by that, I'd like to encourage you to come to the second service because we have 3 young people getting baptized. Even if you just come during the baptism and you leave, I won't be offended. But it would be so good to celebrate together for today, 4 people making that decision to make Jesus as the Lord of their lives. Amen? Yes. The second implication is that Jesus, the Lion of Judah, means our fellowship is restored. It is interesting to note that in verses 5, John was told to look and see a lion of the tribe of Judah. And in verse 6, when he looked, he saw a lamb. So what was it? When the angel said, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he heard it. And then when he looked, he saw a lamb. That doesn't make sense, isn't it? He said, I saw on the throne and the elders standing, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. It looks scary, but I'll explain to you what that means. Which means that the seven spirits of God set out into all the earth. John heard that it was a lion, and he saw a lamb. You see, lion is the symbol of Jesus as our conquering king. And that's what the angel wanted to convey to John. So hearing and then visually seeing a lamb, he saw a lamb that was slain. He's not only our conquering king lion, but he's also our sacrificial lamb. And Nick spoke about that 2 weeks ago, that he was and he is our sacrificial lamb. So did he see a lion or was it a lamb? Yes, he saw a lamb that was slain. But the question is this, I'm asking, if the angel said, if John saw a lamb that was slain, why is the lamb standing? Slain things don't stand. Slain things lay dead flat on the ground because they are dead. But the way he described it is like, I saw a lamb standing as if slain, but standing. What does it mean? Jesus wanted to demonstrate that he is victorious over sin and death. Because it was sin and death that killed him. It was because of your sin and my sin that led him to the cross. And yet Jesus wanted to show John, yes, I was slain, but look, I am standing because I am victorious. Even death could not hold me back. And so there is this restoration of fellowship that is happening. You see, remember the account when Jesus entered the room with the disciples after his resurrection and Thomas was doubting whether it was really Jesus? And he showed the marks in his nail-pierced hands and said, come, reach out, have a look, touch it. It did not disappear when he resurrected. It was still there on his body. Could it be that John also saw a glimpse of that? His nail-pierced hands, his scratched brow and head because of the crown of thorns, and he saw all the marks of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and yet here he is. He was slain, and the intention was to kill him, and here he is standing victorious over everything. What is the significance of the seven horns and the seven eyes? Where horns are a scriptural metaphor for power. And this verse explains that it really shows about the power and the authority of Jesus, as well as the seven eyes, which symbolizes the seven spirits of God. Now, I've explained to you the number seven is the number of God and it's a number of perfection. And so it's got this seven eyes. In other words, he has complete power and authority demonstrated on the seven horns. And he has it's almost like full view of everyone that is going on. Amen? It symbolizes the omnipotence of Jesus as his very nature, and it also symbolizes the omniscient, all-knowing nature of Jesus. Psalm 33, verse 13 says, from heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. Nothing is hidden from God. He has perfect vision. That's what it means by seven eyes. He has 20/20 vision, and he can see everything. Our lives lay bare before him, transparent. That's what David declared in Psalm 33. What about the symbols of the harps and the bowls, the golden bowls filled with incense and the prayers of God's people? You see, harps were played at feasts and celebrations in ancient times. There was music, and it delighted those who attended those festivals. It was also used in worship. You see, it shows us that music will fill the courts of heaven as creatures, elders, and multitudes worship the Lamb. This means that our fellowship that God wants to restore is entrenched in prayer and worship. It's not silence. It's not standing there as a spectator. It's not standing there like, what's going on here? We are all invited. And as God desires to restore that fellowship, it is entrenched in prayer and worship. And not only that, our restored fellowship, therefore, is anchored in the very nature of God. His omnipotence, all power, symbolized by the seven horns. His omniscience, all knowing, symbolized by the seven eyes. And his omnipresence of Christ, symbolized by the harps and the golden bowls and the prayers of God's people. Why? Because when we worship, we usher in the Spirit of God. We usher in the presence of God when we worship. And that is why sometimes when we approach worship with apathy, when we approach worship with a sense of like, no, I don't really want to do that. When we approach like that, we're basically having this attitude of contempt. When in fact, the truth of the matter is that when we worship the living God, we usher in His very presence. We usher in His very presence in our midst. And when that happens, fellowship happens. You see, let me differentiate with you between our relationship with God and our fellowship with Him. When we come to Jesus and believe Him as our Lord and Savior and confess our sin and receive Him into our lives, we have a relationship with Him. But that relationship needs to be nurtured in fellowship with Him. And the way that we can nurture that fellowship with Him is by spending time with Him, reading His Word, listening to Him, praying to Him, worshiping to Him. And fellowship is nurtured in that. And so we have this beautiful communion with our God. Now imagine that forever. We have been invited, given this privilege to worship, and this fellowship is restored. Hallelujah. What a beautiful picture that is. Our fellowship is anchored in the very power and knowledge and presence of God when we believe in Him. What an incredible privilege that is. And that's what God wants to restore. Because you know, sometimes this side of the world, or this side of the way we live, like we can choose to fellowship or not fellowship with Him. But God's desire in eternity is that we will have fellowship with Him forever. And the final implication of Jesus being the Lion of Judah means that our future is secured. The Lion of Judah is linked to man's final destiny. The one who is worthy approaches the Father and he walks into the very presence of God and stands there on his own merit because he has the credentials. He has the proper authority and he takes the scroll from the Father, one equal in power and authority and glory. Why is that? Because he was obedient to the will of the Father. That is why he is worthy to do that. He is worthy to do that. He has risen victorious over grave and death and sin. In other words, he is the one who is going to execute and implement the plan of God for eternity to make all things new. Isn't that a wonderful security? You know, when we look at the world around us at the moment, there is so much uncertainty about what the future looks like. At times it makes us weep seeing the suffering of people, women, children, displaced people in their millions. But this passage and the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that one day all our weeping will stop. One day our weeping will turn into joy. One day He's going to transform our hopelessness into worship. This is the moment that all of history has been waiting for. Prayers have been offered. Songs have been sung, but there's still new songs yet to be sung. When we are confronted with the very presence of Jesus, When the angels and the creatures and the multitudes, when they were confronted by the throne and the very presence of Jesus, they proclaimed that Jesus is worthy. They proclaimed that Jesus has the power and the authority, and it provoked worship, and it provoked something new in their heart. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to take its break its scrolls, because you were slain and purchased man for God with your blood, men from every tribe and every tongue and every language and every nation. Hallelujah. Let me leave you with this final picture, because it's not just believers who is going to worship God. Angels, living creatures, elders, and thousands upon thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, glory, riches, wisdom, might, honor, and majesty, and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." You see, the pain of this world is temporary. The sufferings of this world are temporary. It might cause us to weep, but don't lose heart. Jesus is victorious. He is the Lion of Judah that triumph over all. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for what Jesus has done. Lord, sometimes the circumstances that we face in this earthly life would weigh us down and discourage us and cause us to be apathetic, to be complacent, to be mediocre in our faith. Lord, prevent us from all of that in the name of Jesus. And this morning, Lord, we want to renew once again, Lord God, the zeal that we had once when we first encountered you. Remind us afresh, Lord God. And may we look to you, especially, Lord, as we look to the future, that you have already won. You are victorious, Jesus. You deserve all glory and honor and power. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast brought to you from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. Our prayer is that what was said today inspires you and strengthens you in your faith. If you would like to talk to someone about what you've heard today, you can contact the team during office hours on the number you can find on our website at mounties.org.au. Thanks for joining us. We look forward to having your company again soon. God bless.